Michael and Rachel, if you want to come forward. Now, before God's people, I will ask you these four questions as your profession. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to redeem the world? And do you love and trust him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace him as the Lord of your life? Michael?
Yes.
Rachel?
Yes.
Second, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, revealing Christ and his redemption, and that the confessions of this church faithfully reflect this revelation?
Yes.
Yes.
And third, do you accept the gracious promises of God that Michael were sealed to you in your baptism and Rachel that will be sealed in your coming baptism? And do you affirm your union with Christ and his church, which your baptism does and will signify? And do you promise finally to do all that you can with the help of the Holy Spirit to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority? And do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere?
Yes.
Yes.
Then Rachel, come forward and be baptized. Having heard your profession, Rachel, I now baptize you, Rachel Plagerman, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, before the assembly of God's people, I charge both of you to continue in this profession by the means of grace and with the assistance and the empowerment of your God. And in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, I now welcome you to the full communion of Christ's church and to the communion table with the people of God. Rest assured that all the privileges of the church now belong to you. And may the God of all grace, who has called you here to his eternal glory, he will restore you. He will make you strong. He will make you firm and steadfast. And to him be the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, as members of this church, Rachel and Michael are bringing forward Connor and Callie, their children, to be baptized. Through baptism, Rachel was welcomed into the covenant family of God. It is something that Michael has had already, to be raised in the covenant family. And now what the Lord tells us and what the scripture promises us in Acts chapter 2, that this promise is not just for the adult. It says the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And the Lord in Genesis 17 tells us, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. What we are witnessing here in Rachel and Michael bringing Connor and Callie forward is not them dedicating their children to God. It is not their promise to God. This is God's promise to them. It is God claiming these two children as his own, putting his mark on them. And we trust that one day the fullness of the covenant promises will be revealed in both Connor and Callie, so that as their parents have just done, they will stand before the covenant family and profess the promise of their baptism, that the Lord is theirs and that they belong to him. And so on behalf of your children, I will ask you these three questions. First, do you acknowledge both Connor and Callie's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Second, do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own?
Yes.
Yes.
And third, do you receive this sign of baptism as God's word, declaring Connor and Callie both to be children of God? And therefore, do you promise in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit to bring them up as a child of God, teaching them the doctrines of our holy faith and their need for Jesus as their Savior?
Yes.
And do you, people of the Lord, promise to receive both of these children, Connor and Callie, in love, to assist their parents with their instruction in the faith, and to encourage and sustain them in the fellowship of believers? What is your answer?
We do.
Amen. Our Lord Jesus said, "Let the little children come, let nothing hinder them." And so, Connor, you'll come now to be baptized, and as this water goes over you, this is God's promise to you, that he loves you and that he belongs to you and will watch over you. And so, Connor Plagerman, child of the King, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Callie. Callie Plagerman, daughter of the Almighty Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is such, I get emotional. It's such an amazing thing to witness that we get to welcome all of you into this family, to welcome you into the Lord's covenant church. And so Jason and Rich are going to come up and pray for you, all four of you. But as they do come up, you're going to have to jump in with me quick because I can't sing. Let's sing "Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow." Praise God from...
We got a couple of these flowers before I forget. It's been a tradition in our church for as long as I can remember. Something for you guys to remember this day by as well. But I'd like to pray for Connor and Callie. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereignty in our salvation, that you know the beginning from the end, and it's hard for us to appreciate or even fathom your great love for us. Even though, Lord, we deserve to be objects of wrath, Lord, we're the objects of your love, and we're here to thank you for that today and just stand in amazement of how you love us and how you've called us out and made yourself known to us. Lord, we thank you too that it was an everlasting covenant that you promised, and that it's not dependent on us, but that you are faithful to us. And even when we stumble and we fall and we're weak, that you're faithful, that you continue to hold us, you continue to help us finish our journey, and as your children. Lord, we're also thankful that you include our children, that they too get to be part of this covenant family. Those of us that have grown up in a Christian home, we know what a blessing it is to be a part of that covenant community where we are raised. And Lord, we just pray that for Connor and for Callie, that the home that they grow up in, Lord, that they would be able to see you through their parents' faith and through the extended family, and Lord, through this church. And we just pray, Lord, that as a church that we would be faithful to them in honoring the vows that we said we would do to raise them, Lord, too, and to try to help them in their knowledge and in their understanding, and that we could look forward to one day them coming forward and making a profession of faith of their own. Lord, we just pray that you give them everything that they need. And ultimately, Lord, we just pray for their salvation. And pray that you show yourself faithful to them too. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen.
All right, let's pray once again for Michael and Rachel. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to witness this. Thank you, Lord, for as we can come and hear a public profession of faith of Michael and Rachel. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that they gave to the council as how you have walked with them and worked in their lives. And Lord, they have come to this point where they want to stand before and make a public profession that you are their Lord, that you are their God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have convicted them or challenged them to become members of this body. And Lord, we pray that as a congregation, Lord, we would love them, we would encourage them, and we would walk with them. Lord, be with them, be with Michael and Rachel as they raise their family. Give Michael wisdom as he is the head of the household, Lord. Pray, Lord, that he would be quick to speak of you in all situations as he leads his family. And for Rachel as well, as they work, as Michael and Rachel together raise their children, Lord, would you be central part of that? Lord, as we open this service, we opened with Psalm 100, and in there, Lord, we end Psalm 100 by saying, Lord, that your love endures forever and your faithfulness continues through generations. Lord, we thank you for that as we witness that here today with many generations of families here with us that are tied with Michael and Rachel. And Lord, we pray that it would continue as you have promised in your word. And we ask that you would be with them now as they join this body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like Rich said, we have the long-standing tradition, so I'll grab that for Rachel in a second.
All right. We'll respond by singing "The Church is One Foundation," but please just welcome them to the family.
Charter of salvation. soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult evermore, she waits a consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and a great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
At this time, we'll have the offering, which is for the general fund.
The kids are dismissed for children's worship. And for our passage, we will be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. I'll give you a moment to look that up, but before we read, we will go into our time of congregational prayer, and then again, we will be picking up with 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12. We'll be obviously suspending TULIP for this week, as we look at what it means to be part of God's community, part of the church. Please join me as we pray. Lord Almighty, you are the head of the church. We belong to you. We are your children. And today we come with hearts that are grateful and overflowing as we see your promise confirmed to and in us. Thank you for laying it on the hearts of Michael and Rachel to come forward and to confess their love of you. And thank you, Father, for confirming your love to all of them, and especially your love to Connor and Callie. I ask today that your purpose for this family and for all your people will stand. Lord, as they travel life pathways, keep them from harm. Protect them in your strength and empower them with your Spirit. For all that they suffer, work it for their good, that they may see you more and more clearly. Let your fullness reign in them and answer them, please, Father, when they call. For each one here, I ask that you strengthen us in the power of the Spirit, so that everything that we think and do will be shaped by who you are. Bind us together in unity, and let our love for each other be evident. Lord, we also ask that you remove gossip from our tongues, and that instead, when we speak, it is to bless you or to build others up. Let us not simply be a family here on Sundays, but help us to pray for each other and to support each other always. Help us to see that as Connor and Callie were welcomed into your family, so we all belong to you as brothers and sisters together. You've called each of us to this time, to this place, and so we pray for unity. And it's for that reason, Lord, that we bow before you, because it's from you, as your word says, that every family in heaven on earth is named. And may it be according to your riches and your glory that you grant your people to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ always may dwell richly in their hearts through faith. And Lord, I ask that you work in them and in us an understanding, that you root us in your love, so that we all together, as you build us in unity, may experience more and more the length and height and the depth and the breadth of your vast love, being filled always with the fullness of our God. And Lord, as we live through that love, we ask that your glory becomes our aim. Wash us of all our deceit, our sinfulness, our selfishness, and let the taste of sin turn to ash in our mouths. For everything that we do, let us do it for you. Father, we also pray for your children who are not here. We think of Tim and Katie Heisinger, and we ask that as they go on their service trip, you may watch over them and keep them safe. And we bring before you as well Levi. We ask for a quick healing from his broken hip. We thank you that the damage wasn't worse, that you protected him as he fell from such a height. And we ask that you give him good spirits in the hospital and use this time to help him reflect on you. But be also with Tim and especially with Charlene as they pray for their son, that you can calm their nerves and their fear. Lord, we also pray for those who have seen loss lately. We continue to bring Betty and Cheryl Ann and all those who have lost relatives and friends before you. Remind them that you are a God of comfort, but speak to them of the victory that Christ has won over death, that they may be encouraged and strengthened in the resurrection and the coming restoration. Let it also be true of those who are facing cancer diagnoses and other ailments, and that their courage is not found in recovery, even though, Lord, we beg for health, but that their hope can be found in knowing that you are the God who has turned the curse of death into a doorway to everlasting life. Father, we also pray for this world. Lord Jesus, you promised that the Holy Spirit would convict this world of sin, and we ask that they may be true. Let us see a revival. Let this world acknowledge their need of a Savior, and let the gospel always be on our lips. Protect those also who are infected or who are exposed to this coronavirus. We ask here in America that there's no major outbreak, but also that the death rate can plummet around the world. And instead, all who are facing this can look to something beyond our own mortality. And Lord, for all those with health concerns, let them embrace you. And let them put on everlasting life through Jesus, to know that this world is fragile, this world is fleeting, but you are eternity. And now, Father, as we come to your word, we confess our need of your leading. Help us humbly, Lord, not to impose ourselves onto our words onto your word, but instead we ask for conviction. Teach us of your truth. For those here who need comfort, speak to them of comfort. And for those who need to be challenged and admonished, Lord, let the Spirit convict. But prove to us all that this is your word, that you alone stand as God. And so we ask that you guide us in a right picture of who we are and who you are. Because it is you alone who are able to do far more than all that we ask and all that we think. And so we ask that now, as we endeavor into your word, that it be for your glory in this church and for Jesus Christ throughout all generations. Because it is in Christ's name that we come. Amen. Again, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Just a note on tonight, we'll be continuing our series of the difficult things that the Bible talks about, and tonight we'll be getting into those words of Pontius Pilate, who asks, what is truth? And we want to look at truth. Is it relative, like our world tells us, or is it objective? What is truth? How do we embrace it? And so I encourage you all to come tonight. But for now, again, we'll be looking at what it means to be a member of this church, what it means to be a member of Christ's church. What is it that we've just witnessed? And what is it that we witnessed last week and next week? And so 1 Peter 2 through 4 through 12, this is God's word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, as most of you know, last week, this week, and next week, the Lord has spoiled us with four professions of faith, and with three baptisms. And so again, we want to look at that as we go into this passage, and we want to ask, what does that mean? And specifically, what we want to ask out of this passage is, well, what's next? Is there something left to achieve? Is there something left that these people and that we need to do? And the answer that we'll spend time untangling is very clear in our passage, that Peter says we must be built up. We must live honorable and good and godly lives. But we have nothing left to achieve. We are called simply to proclaim Christ's magnificence, for to belong to God's community means that the work is finished. And however strong or weak your faith is, your worth comes not from who you are, but from Christ. As such, in Christ, we are called to stop trying to become something more in order to realize each and every day that because of him, we've already become God's chosen and beloved people. Now, with that, we jump into the passage, and as I said, that's what we'll be untangling, and we see that Peter's letter is written in a difficult time in church history. That is, he is not writing to a group of Christians who are gathering like this in peace and comfort, but rather he's writing to those who he says at the beginning of the book, exiles, those who are scattered across this world, those who are driven from their homes, those who are persecuted. And he says that the reason that he's writing this book is to remind them of the gospel truths, who Christ is and who they are in Christ. Because Peter knows how easy it is for the Christian to believe that if we come to Jesus, life should just automatically get better, shouldn't it? Doesn't God love us? Doesn't God want what's best for us? We hear that on TV. We hear these preachers preaching that God just wants us to be happy. And yet suddenly, this community finds themselves in a time of intense persecution. And so we can understand how discouraging it would be for them as they would think, why? Why is this happening to us? Doesn't our God care? But this line of thinking always leads us down dark pathways. That is, for example, I had a good friend, I still have a good friend, who told me once how well his life was going. And he boasted in his new girlfriend and his job and all these things, and I burned with jealousy as I do. And he just said, everything is wonderful. I'm just in such a good place. And then he was very quick to add at the end of that conversation, but the one thing that I'm not doing is I'm not praying. And he said, I better pray before God takes it all away. And I think that's so often the way that we live. We won't say it, but we believe in a retributive God, that if we don't dance when he says dance, he's going to get angry and he's going to punish us. And so the darkness, the difficulties, and the sufferings of this world become things that we cannot in our hearts and in our minds reconcile with a loving God. Because we're forced to think either God isn't good or I've been so bad that he can't possibly love me. But that's what Peter is getting at. That's what Peter is addressing here. And so to answer that, we're actually going to take this passage backwards. We're not really going to look at verse 11 to 12. I ask that you go home and reflect on that as really the application of this all. But we'll start in verses 9 and 10 and work our way up backwards through the passage. And starting at the end of verse 9, Peter tells us that even though these believers think they're in darkness, really they've been called out of it into God's marvelous light. And he says to remind them, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this, of course, is what we've been looking in Tulip, right? God's grace is unconditional, and it affects every sphere of our lives. But again, Peter is writing to those people who feel lost in the darkness of this world. They feel like they aren't brought into that marvelous light. They feel like they aren't God's people. They're wondering why they're suffering, why evil is taking over, and if it is bigger than their God. They're wondering if Jesus really defeated death, if he defeated sin, if he defeated the devil. Then why does it feel like those things are winning? And for us here, we live in a far more privileged time than they did, but we wonder the same, don't we? It's not hard to feel overwhelmed by life. It's hard to not feel as though everything is stumbling around in darkness. I mean, just look at how many people who are on the streets and homeless. How many people in this world are living paycheck to paycheck at best? How many murders do we have here in our own civilized country? Or look at the suicide rates as they skyrocket. Or what about the depression rates among millennials that continue to climb and climb and climb? Or what about the fears, the failures, and the faults in our own hearts and lives? No, we haven't been driven from our homes. But it's not hard to understand what this community must have felt. Really? Christ has overcome. God reigns. We can see it everywhere around us. Why does it feel like the darkness is winning? You see, it's so easy in this world to despair of God, to think that he's so beyond us or that he's so indifferent to our suffering or thinking that he's impotent and to dismiss him altogether. But again, in verse 9 to 10, Peter dives right in that and he wants to flip it on its head. He's saying, no matter what you may feel, do not despair. The darkness has not overcome you. Whether you think you can see it or not, understand you are in the light. Whether you feel like you've received God's mercy or not, understand that you have. What is Peter shouting at them? He's saying, do not miss the forest for the trees. Don't get caught up in your momentary suffering and miss the big picture. So what is the big picture? We see that in verse 9. There, Peter tells us in four descriptions, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's saying that to anchor them in the realization that no matter where life's twisting pathways bring them, whether they are emotionally distraught or physically or spiritually overwhelmed, they can rest in Christ. You see, those four things are again found in verse 9, and we're going to look at them different, or we're going to look at each one. And so we'll start with the chosen race and then move on, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. And first, notice there that Peter says to these people who feel like they're overwhelmed, who feel like they're lost, who feel like maybe God can't love them, he says, understand, you are chosen. And that the word race, of course, is a little misleading. It just means people or generation. But focus on that first word. Peter there calls us chosen. He doesn't say that we are a choice people. Like that wonderful piece of meat that you go to the butcher to get, it's your choice piece of meat. No, we're chosen. And it reflects that first chapter of the Old Testament prophet Hosea, where God says to Israel, "You are not my people because of your sin. You have run away from me, but in my grace, in my mercy, I will win you back and I will change you." Through Christ, this is what God does for us. He takes us with all our warts, all our flaws, all our sins, all our fears. He chooses us, and he makes us choice. So that the God who sits on heaven's throne, surrounded by angels constantly singing his praise, delights in you. What Peter is saying to the church when he says, "You are a chosen race," is he's saying, "Look at your value. How much your God loves you." And the only response is to cry out with the words of Song of Solomon, "His banner over me is love." Next, Peter says to the people, "You are a royal priesthood." He's shown them their value in God's eyes, and now he says, "Look, this is your privilege." Why? Because priests alone had close access to God. It was priests alone who could go into his presence. And this phrase is also translated elsewhere as a kingdom of priests. And what it shows is that our only head, our only king, our only Lord, our only Savior is Christ Jesus. It reflects the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, "Our only mediator to God is Jesus." And so again, as a priest, you have access. But Martin Luther untangled this in his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and he said, as we believe in the Reformed Church, that all members, all Christians are priests, the priesthood of all believers. He says what that means is that no believer has greater access to the Creator than any other. Meaning that whether you are an elder here or whether you are a part-time attender, if you believe in Jesus, you are in no worse spiritual position than anyone else. Because Christ alone is your judge. Christ alone is your intercessor. Christ alone is your representative. Not pastors, not elders, not deacons, not popes, and not your own works. Because again, Christ is our high priest. This is what's told in the book of Hebrews. And when in the Old Testament the high priest went in before God, he would wear a breastplate. And on that breastplate was the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what that means is that when your only intercessor stands before the Almighty God every day, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, praying for you, your name is emblazoned on his heart before God. And so we are a kingdom of priests who have access to our God, no matter how strong or weak our faith, because our high priest has made it so. And Revelation 5:10 tells us that because this has happened, when he returns, we shall reign on the earth. That is the privilege of the believer. Third, Peter moves on. He says, "You are a holy nation." And that is our identity. You see, that word holy, it means set apart. It means that everything we do, everything we desire, should be different from the world. But it also means that because of our high priest who goes in as our representative, we are viewed, even though we are not a choice people, as entirely clean and righteous. As if, in the words of Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60, we had never had nor committed any sin. Finally, Peter says in those four descriptions that we are a people chosen for his own possession. And this, on top of our value, on top of our identity, on top of our privilege, shows us our security. Now, that word possession might give modern audiences cause to pause because we want to be ruled by no one. But what it shows is that we who are created by this God, we are also loved by this God. We are so tightly held in his hand that we cannot possibly be lost. But at the same time, what it also connotes is not just a possession that you have, but rather the prized possession. Like a young girl who goes to bed holding her stuffed animal and toting it around the house every day wherever she goes, never letting it out of her hands or out of her sight. Through Jesus, you and I are loved, we are adored, and we are watched over by our God, as even though he owns the furthest star in the furthest galaxy, you are his prized possession. This is what Peter is telling to the people who feel like darkness has overcome. He's describing, this is what it means to believe in Christ. This is what it means to be part of the church. This is what it means to be a believer in Jesus. And for you sitting here, if you believe in Christ, that's your identity. That cannot be taken away. It is who you are because it is who Christ made you. And what's been professed by Olivia and Rachel and Michael and will be professed again next week by Michael is this. That in the words again of Heidelberg 1, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that true for you? Do you believe that? Because once again, understand, Peter is writing to people who are not sitting in happiness. Peter is not writing to people who are sitting in, not Starbucks, Woods, able to chat about this and to dissect this. He's writing to people who feel darkness, who can't go home, who are worried for their lives, who are being burned at the stake. He's telling them, this is your identity. This is who you are. Hold on to this, even at the expense of your own life. Is this true for you? Because how can we possibly believe this? To answer that, we continue to go backwards to the beginning of our passage. Because there Peter introduces how we can be assured that we will never be lost, even if that darkness is found in our own souls. Because you see, when Peter opens this passage, he starts by saying, as you come to him, a living stone. And he's referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, and there are many implications there. First, in the Old Testament, a common picture used to describe God is a rock, meaning he's unmovable, he's unshakable. If you are found in him, not even the devil and all his minions can pry you from his hand. Now, Jesus too is called a stone. But this stone drives some off and brings others near. To that first driving off, Peter says in verse 7 to 8, quoting the scriptures, that those who do not believe, to them Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What that means is that when Jesus comes preaching, he does so definitively. Jesus doesn't say, I'm a way, but if I'm not right for you, we can find another. He comes, John 14:6, and says, I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. If you want life past death, if you want any of this, if you want any hope, you must believe in me. I am your only salvation, your only intercessor, your only king, and your only hope. The point is that when Christ comes preaching, he preached truth, and truth always divides. But what we see here in that word stumbling, it's a stone of stumbling, it's a rock of defense, is that the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's a message about our Savior being the Son of God, who lived the perfect life we failed to, and died the death that we should have died to take our punishment, and was raised to new life as a sign of things to come. The Apostle Paul just sums it up when he says that when the world hears this message, again, it's foolishness to them. He says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. God became man, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. Who are you to tell me that I'm no good? And so Jesus is rejected, and he's dismissed. But Peter says, beware. He didn't give us another option. It's him or nothing. And he says, understand that this living stone, this one who is rejected, this is the Son of God who has been lifted to the highest honor, sitting on God's universal throne. It's why when Jesus quoted this exact passage in Luke chapter 8 or 20, 1 Peter had not been written, the Old Testament passage, is why when he quoted it, saying the stone that is rejected has become the cornerstone, he said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We'll talk about that first part in a moment, but listen again to that last section. Jesus says, when that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Peter is giving a divisive thing here. He's saying, in the darkness of this world, you must decide, are you all for Christ or are you none for Christ? Because those who reject him will be crushed under his judgment and under his wrath, as he who was rejected will be exalted. Now on the flip side, Luke chapter 20 verse 18, again quoting this, says that those who fall on him as their Lord and only Savior, they will still be broken to pieces. And there's really two implications in that we see in our passage. But the first is this, that to live in darkness, it means to serve ourselves. That's what Peter is getting at. You want your home. You want all these things. Again, don't miss the forest for the trees. You have an eternal home. You have a life that is coming. That's guaranteed. That can't be taken away, but everything in this world is tangential, and it will be taken away at time. He's saying you must fall on Christ. You will not be whole in and of yourself because now you are living for something greater. Now you are serving something more, Jesus. And that might mean that you lose everything. That might mean that things don't get better. But what he says here is that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How can we trust that? Again, it's found in this idea of living stones. What in the world does that mean? It's a reference to the temple, because the temple is the place where God dwelt. And the foundation of the temple, it needed to be perfect. It needed to be level. And so the stone underneath all the stones, the very foundation stone, was called the cornerstone, where the walls would match up. It had to be smooth. It had to be unbreakable. It had to be strong. Because if the foundation is unsettled, the building will be unsettled. And so what Peter is saying is, if you want all of this to be true for you again, you must come and build yourself on the foundation, the sum of it all, Christ Jesus. He is true. He is righteous. He is not shifting. And you can trust in him. And if we do, Peter says in verse 5, that we too are like living stones. Now, why that's so special is because it means that we are united, we are joined to him forever and to each other. But the implication, the second implication here, is that the temple was constructed in concentric circles. And so you had the outer courts, and anyone could go there, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the unclean. And then you had an inner courts, where the clean could go. But then as you got closer into the center of the temple, only the priests could go. And then at the very, very center of that temple was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God himself, could dwell. It was that room specifically that needed that cornerstone, that needed to be square and level. It was without imperfection because it's where God's entire glorious presence was. Peter, again, is saying Christ is that stone. And if you believe in him, you are the walls of the Holy of Holies, meaning that he is with you. We are no longer cast out because the presence of God is with us always. He dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. Our strength, our integrity, our value is solely upon the foundation of Christ, and it will never be put to shame because it is where God himself dwells. So again, why does Jesus say, Luke chapter 20:18, that if we fall on him, we'll be broken to pieces? Is because if you're building a wall out of stones, they need to be shaped, they need to be hewn, so that they can fit together and match and have integrity. And this is what Peter is telling us. He's saying, understand there is darkness, but God is using it for your good. He says, understand you are being built up, yes. You must continue to grow, but never doubt that your identity is fixed, that you can't be lost, that you will never be put to shame, that your momentary suffering is nothing compared to the glory to be revealed in us. He's saying that even through the ups and the downs, the darkness and the light, we must be reshaped, we must be reformed continually to God's word. But at the same time, we can understand that we are so secure in him that we can never be lost, and our identity is fixed forever before him as holy, as righteous, as chosen, and loved. Even in the darkness of the world, there is nothing to fear. There is no performance left to achieve. Because once again, what does Peter say? Not build yourselves, but you are being built. And so when we take this all together today and we come back to what does it mean to be part of the church? What we've witnessed today, even if it's not comprehended by we who are members fully, I don't even get this stuff fully. God's word is so complex. There's so much more to dig into. But even for Connor and Callie, if they can't understand this fully, we understand again that they were baptized and not dedicated. Why? Because a dedication would be Michael and Rachel coming and saying, Lord, we commit these children to you, and we will build them up, and we will be their foundation. But baptism is God coming and saying, these children are mine. I will hold them. I will build them up. They will be on my foundation. It is saying to Connor, you are now my chosen son. It is saying to Callie, you are my chosen daughter, and I will build you up as holy to be priests, to belong to me, and by my love, you will grow. For these kids, there is darkness ahead. They will see difficult times, and there will be times where they regress. There will be times where they doubt God's love, that the promise is not theirs to God. It is God to them. And by his grace, we must join together to pray that one day they will stand before God's people and profess, as did their parents, as will Michael, and as has Olivia, that yes, they are living stones in God's temple, that yes, they are being built upon Christ Jesus as their sure foundation. And for all of us who have made that profession, for all of us who have been baptized into the church, the call of the Lord in this passage is clear. Grow, be holy, live lives that are righteous, not for ourselves, but the Almighty. Be broken upon him. Let your old nature die and live in the new. Offer your life as a spiritual sacrifice. Don't let sin wage war against your soul. But understand that the power, the ability, the strength to do that, even when the darkness of this world seems overwhelming, comes from those first few words of the passage. Come to him. Because our identity in Christ, whether we feel it or not, is fixed forever. And he will build us one brick joined to another on the unshakable foundation that is Christ, our cornerstone. That's what it means to be a member of the church. Grace, grace, God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you take these words and you make them true, that we can understand our identity, that we can understand that, Lord Jesus, when you cried, it is finished, you meant it, but that we don't have to stand on shifting sand. We stand on our cornerstone, that what happens to us in this world is not what defines us. What we feel is not our reality, but our truth, our strength, our identity, our hope is on the solid rock. For you have done it. Help us to lean on you, to rest on you, to be built together with the others, to be willing to be broken to pieces if need be, just to be built into your temple where God himself dwells. Oh, Lord, one thing we ask of you, that we can dwell in your courts. In your name, amen.